This message, titled Men of Love from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 8, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Well, brothers and sisters, I remember a number of years ago reading a book on the history of preaching. And the particular chapter that I remember the most from that book was a chapter that was describing and really explaining the preaching of the 4th century theologian Augustine. And this chapter, in talking about the way in which Augustine preached, and he is, of course, one of the foremost thinkers in the history of Christianity, one who was profoundly influential, primarily through his ministry of preaching. This book, in describing his preaching, explained that Augustine had adopted a particular practice. And that is that as he preached, he would periodically pause and he would gauge the congregation as to whether or not they were understanding what he was saying. He wanted to gauge whether or not they really got it, or whether he was confusing them, or whether those that he was preaching to disagreed with him. And right then and there, and maybe this is the reason why Augustine was known to preach well over 2 hours long, but right then and there, Augustine would seek to answer their questions. He would seek to clarify their confusion, and if any disagreed with him, he would do his best to persuade them of the point that he was trying to make. And this morning, I want to begin something in that spirit of reminding you or even clarifying what my goal has been this week and in the 4 previous weeks. And I do this because in my 7 years here, I don't think that I have received as many comments from as many people as I have gotten in the last 4 weeks relative to the theme that I have been focusing on. The theme, the subject that we have dedicated the month of May to, as a bit of a transition, is the subject of biblical masculinity or biblical manhood. What does the Bible say in a narrowly applicable way to men? Now, often when we think about that, often when we want to describe that, we do so and we define masculinity in distinction to or in contrast to women and in contrast to femininity. And we like to highlight differences. And brothers and sisters, there are differences. There are differences between men and between women. The Bible makes that clear. There are differences of order. Scripture teaches us that the man was created first and that woman was created from him. There are differences biologically and psychologically that nature itself teaches us. There are different relationships that men have as opposed to the relationships that women have. And to get a comprehensive answer to these questions, we need to think extensively and we need to think deeply. But the Bible doesn't only and always define masculinity in contrast or distinction to women. And one of the thoughts that has controlled my goal in this short series is found in those dying words that David spoke to his son Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 2, as David lies dying and Solomon comes to his bedside, David says, "Solomon, show yourself a man." Right? It's like the ultimate man-up speech. And David says to his son, "Show yourself a man." And how was Solomon to do that? The dying words of his father to him were, "Show yourself a man by being obedient to all that God has written." Be obedient. And of course, one of the questions is, well, isn't that true of women? Don't women also need to be obedient? Yes. The church and society is in desperate need of women of faith.
women of wisdom, women of spiritual strength. But biblically speaking, brothers and sisters, while we are called to one standard, men are to be obedient to God as men, as sons, as fathers, as husbands, as brothers, as, by the Lord's appointment, leaders in the home and in the church. And women are to be obedient as women, as daughters, as mothers, as wives, and as sisters. And so while there is one standard of obedience, the way that is expressed, the way that that is emphasized, biblically speaking, differs at times between men and women. And we've seen, I hope we've seen, from that first week where we set out the pattern of creation. How was Adam created? Adam, the first man, was created to work. God formed him, put him in the garden, and gave him work to do. And he said, here, Adam, this is the task that was given to the first man, to cultivate, to produce, to expand the garden. And of course, as we saw in the pattern of our creation, that it was not good that Adam should be alone. Man was not created to be some kind of lone ranger. And so God formed woman from his side and gave that woman, Eve, to Adam. And we saw that in that pattern of creation, ordinarily, the man initiates a relationship with a wife, and out of the context of that relationship, reproduces and brings forth children. And that as the man, he's responsible to lead his family, to instruct his family, to protect his family. And we saw in that pattern of creation that God not only gave to Adam work to do and a wife, but God tasked Adam specifically with guarding the garden, protecting that place of fellowship and communion with God. It was Adam's responsibility for himself and for his family and for his society to guard and to protect the worship of God. Work, family, worship, that's what men do. And as we've dedicated this month to looking at that, I haven't tried to do too much, I haven't tried to do too little, but I have tried to look at what is it that men should do as they seek to honor God in that pattern. And we've looked at multiple answers. That in order to fulfill the pattern of who we were created to be in work, in family, and in worship, men are in their leading of their families, in the instructing of their families, in the protection of their families, men in the guarding and the preserving of worship are to be men of faith and men of wisdom and men of spiritual strength. So that, brothers, I mean this, young and old, you cannot spend too much time in your life cultivating these things. To be a man of faith, to be a man of biblical wisdom and of spiritual strength. These are the things we ought to pour ourselves into and cultivate in our lives. And this morning, I want to finish this short series with one more thing that is needed. Of course, there's many that we could choose from, but one more for the purpose of this series. One more thing that is needed for men as we live out the pattern of our creation, and it is simply this. It's the four-letter word, love. If you want to know how to fulfill your calling as a man in work, in family and in worship, in leading and in instructing and in providing and protecting those in your care, you must be a man who exemplifies biblical love. I want to preach that today I want to preach that as a narrow application from 1 Corinthians 13. And I want to do so under two main points. The first is men without love. And my second point will be men with love. So let me begin this morning preaching on this idea of men without love. Men without love. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 1, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Now, I don't know if you're familiar this morning with the situation that's going on in this church. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know perhaps some things about the church at Corinth. They are anything but a model church. Corinth is a church that is an absolute disaster. They are an absolute mess. And they are filled with one problem after another, problems so deep and so severe that they make most contemporary church conflicts look relatively tame. And the specific problem that the Apostle Paul begins, is addressing here in the context of 1 Corinthians 13, is that these believers in Corinth were really boasting and bragging about their spiritual gifts. They were trying to categorize people and to categorize themselves. And they were boasting and bragging about the way in which God himself had gifted them. And they were trying to set up a system of value. Well, because I'm gifted with A and you're gifted with B, well, I'm better than you. Or because I'm gifted with C and you're gifted with D, I'm more useful than you. I'm more important than you. I have more value than the value that you have. And the net effect in this congregation is in this value system, these Corinthians were very selfish. They were valuing themselves even as they devalued others. And it's a specific problem, but it strikes at the heart of a sin that is very near to all of our hearts. We have a tendency to do that. In our fallen nature, we have this innate ability to value system and to treat others as though we are better and we are more useful and we are more valuable and we are more important than them. And what does Paul do? Paul blasts them with, you might even characterize it, as a divine and jealous rage. Paul takes his pen and he says essentially, "What on earth are you doing?" That kind of attitude has no place. No place in the body of Jesus Christ. And Paul, with his pen, that pen that could be so sharp, says to boast and brag of these things, "Come on, you people. You're sinning against Jesus, who's the only head of his church. You're sinning against the Holy Spirit, who distributes the gifts as he will. You are sinning against the very nature of the church of Jesus Christ, which is one body with many members, a glorious and artistic diversity." And Paul is saying, "What on earth do you think you're doing? How dare you do something like that?" And as we come to the end of chapter 12, just before he writes these words on love, in chapter 12, verse 31, Paul says, "I will show you a still more excellent way." The force of what he writes there is so hard to capture in the English. Paul is saying, "I'm going to show you a way that is beyond comparison, a way that is beyond anything you can even begin to imagine, a more excellent way." And what is the way that Paul shows them? He shows them the way of love. He says, come on, this is the better way. This is the more excellent way. This is the incomparable way, the way of love. And I want you to notice what Paul says in these first three verses of chapter 13. I want you to notice what he says because it is so eloquent and it is so emphatic and it is so simple. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It's so simple. You don't have to jump through hoops to understand what Paul is saying. I can say whatever I want with the voice of men or the voice of angels, but if I don't have love, I'm just a noise. I'm just a gong. I'm a clanging cymbal. Do you understand the emphatic potency of what Paul is writing there? Wednesday morning, it was 3 a.m. and I was laying in bed and my dog began to pace in the living room. And I thought, well, I know what that means. He's got to go out. So at 3 a.m., I rolled out of bed and I said, come here. And I opened the front door. And, you know, it's 3 a.m. and I'm expecting as soon as I open my door that everything's going to be quiet and everything's going to be peaceful. Who's up at 3 a.m.? And I stepped outside as I let my dog out, and I stood on my front step there, and breaking into the peaceful and serene night at 3:08 in the morning was a barking dog. Woof, 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 over and over and over and over again. And it took about 5 seconds for me to conclude, that's really obnoxious. Who's got a dog that's barking at 3 in the morning? That's not very suitable. That's not fitting. Woof, 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 over and over and over again, this obnoxious noise. And I was quite happy. I was quite groggy, but I was very happy to come inside and shut the door and have that noise muffled. And if I can use that illustration, that's what Paul is saying. If you don't have love, you are as obnoxious and as annoying and as much of a nuisance as a dog who just continually barks with no rhyme and no reason and no meaning. Paul is saying, don't you understand? If you don't have love, it doesn't matter what you say. You are nothing but a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And as if that's not raw enough, and as if that doesn't cut to the heart enough, Paul goes further in verse 2, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, and then look at those three words, I am nothing. Now, that's not an expression that goes very far in a politically correct culture. That's not an expression that goes very far in a culture and in a society that emphasizes self-esteem, is it? Paul's saying, you're nothing. You are a big zero at the end of the day. If you don't have love, you are a nobody. You are nothing if you don't have love. And then he goes on in verse 3, if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned. Most commentators agreeing the imagery here is that of martyrdom, giving up of the body to those who would persecute, giving up and delivering yourself to the torments of the flesh. And Paul says, even if you do that, but you don't have love, you gain nothing. It's so eloquent, it's so emphatic, and it is so simple. Paul is saying in the most forceful way possible against those who think they're better than everybody else, against those who think they're more useful than everybody else, they're more important than everybody else, they have more value than others. Paul is saying in the most forceful way possible, no, you are nothing. And of course, when Paul writes that, he means it broadly. He means it to the whole church. He means it to the men in Corinth. He means it to the women in Corinth. If you don't have love, you're a zero. And you are a nobody. And you gain nothing, no matter how much sacrifice you make. But while Paul means it broadly, I hope you give me leave this morning to take it narrowly and apply it in a very specific way to men. Because I think, for many reasons, I'll explain in a moment, in a particular way, men need to hear this. Men need to hear, if you don't have love, you are nothing and you gain nothing. Why do I think men in particular need to hear this? I think men in particular need to hear this because there are so many misconceptions today about this thing we call love. There are so many misconceptions. And one of the greatest misconceptions prevalent in our society and in our culture, if I can be fairly general here, one of the greatest misconceptions is that there is a tremendous disconnect between the way in which love is often depicted and described in our world and the way in which men, instinctively, you might say, conceive or receive love. If I can just be so bold to assert it this morning, love, by and large, is viewed by our society as a feminine characteristic. A feminine characteristic where that's good for women, but I'm a man. And our society isn't helping that. Because the societal language that we use for love and the societal imagery that we use for love and the societal ideas of what love is more often than not framed in very, very feminine ways. Read a Hallmark card and you'll see it. You'll see it. And there's this tremendous disconnect between the way that love is often depicted and described and the way in which men instinctively convey and receive this thing called love. And it is a misconception. Because biblically speaking, love is not at all a feminine characteristic. You know, you just need to think this morning of Jesus Christ, who's the ideal man. Jesus is the ideal man, God incarnate. And Jesus, the overwhelming character and the description of who he is that he was a man of love. You think of the way in which the Bible most often describes our relationship to our Heavenly Father. It is a relationship of love. You know that benediction well because we say it often. 2 Corinthians 3, may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. And we need, as men and as biblical men, to rescue a biblical idea from this misconception that love is primarily a feminine characteristic. So that, for the first reason, why do men particularly need to hear this? Because of the misconceptions that prevail around us. But I also think men need, in a particular way, to hear this because love is at the center of what we are to do as men. Love is always at the center of what we are called to as men. You remember, perhaps, on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and in John chapter 13, what is it that he says? He says, I give you a new commandment, to love one another as I have loved you. It's the marching orders for the church. But Jesus speaks that in the context of what? Of his 12 disciples, of these 12 men. And he says, this is your task, to love one another as I have loved you. And there is, biblically speaking, a particular emphasis where love falls onto the shoulders of men. You can think, for instance, of Ephesians chapter 5, one of the most prolonged sections in all the Bible on the marital relationship. And what does Paul say? Paul says, wives, you need to respect your husbands. Husbands, what are you to do? You're to love your wives. And yes, wives need to love their husbands. Paul says that in Titus chapter 2. But the emphasis of Ephesians 5, wives, you need to respect your husbands, submit to them in everything, but husbands, you need to love your wives as Christ loved the church. You need to do that, Paul is saying. And you can think of Titus chapter 2. Paul's giving instructions to this young pastor, and he says, hey, Titus, I want you to teach those things that accord with sound doctrine. And then Paul breaks it down, and we looked at this a number of years ago, but Paul breaks it down into the different segments of the church. Paul's saying, you know, Titus, here's what you're to say to the older men, here's what you're to say to the older women, here's what you're to say to younger women, and here's what you're to say to younger men. And Paul says, Titus, you need to teach those things that accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be what? Paul says, teach the older men to be sound in love. To be healthy and uncorrupted. That's what the word sound means. To be sound in love. That's what I want you to teach the older men in the congregation. You can think of the way in which we are called as fathers to instruct and discipline our children. Even that is to be an expression of love. The apostle writes in Hebrews, he says, a father disciplines the son he loves. Whether that's corrective discipline, whether that's that reinforcement kind of discipline where you're instructing and teaching, we are told in Scripture that is to be an exhibition of love. That's how a father loves his children, by disciplining. You can think of what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all you do be done in love. You can think of the way in which the Apostle John, in his second letter of 2 John, writing as a very, very old man, that letter reads like a letter from a grandfather. And John says to the church that he's writing, now as an old man, I ask you, I command you, love one another. John is fulfilling his role as an instructor and a teacher in the church, and this is what he is teaching. You need to love. You see, whether it's in the fellowship of the church, whether it's in our fellowship with our wives, whether it's in the fellowship we are to have with our children, everything we are to do as men centers on love. So that we need to hear, if you do not have love, you are nothing and you gain nothing. Why do men need to hear this? To put it very straight this morning, brothers, because love is necessary. Yes, we are saved by grace through faith alone. Praise God for that gospel. But faith doesn't hide itself. The very character of faith is to show itself and to express itself. And the Bible tells us that is primarily done in love. Love is, as the old writers used to say, the supreme and necessary fruit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John in 1 John goes as far as to say this in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another. Because we love one another. This is the supreme and necessary fruit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as men, with all the misconceptions around us, thinking about what it means to be a man, to be a husband, to be a father, to be a believer, Here is what it comes down to. If you don't have love, you're a zero. You're a nobody. You are, and you gain nothing. And it's a message that as men, we need to hear and to take to heart. Men without love. But let me preach on my second point this morning, and that is men with love. So Paul lays the gauntlet down. If you don't have love, you are nothing. If you don't have love, you gain nothing. And of course, the inevitable question then is, okay, Paul, then what is love? What's it look like? How am I supposed to love? Those are heavy marching orders. That's a high bar. If I'm a zero without it, if I gain nothing without it, if I'm just a barking dog, what is love? And of course, this is where the Apostle Paul goes. The Apostle Paul goes and he paints for us a picture of love. And he says, this is what love is. And it has to strike you that in verses 4 through 8, he really defines love negatively. He defines it positively a little bit. Love is patient, it is kind, and then a bunch of love does not, love does not, love does not. And brothers, we need to hear this. Because there are all kinds of voices around us today chittering and chattering about what love is. There is Hollywood that is fueling a definition and an idea of what love is. There is, tragically speaking, the reality that pornography is teaching countless young men a concept of perverted love. You have politics. You have the spirit of the age. You have all kinds of voices in society and around us saying this is what love is, this is what love is, and what we desperately need is one voice to drown out all the other voices. We need the Word of God. And Paul here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, tells us here is what love is. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And Paul is giving us one of the most splendid definitions of love ever written. And he's saying, this is how you are to relate. As a husband, this is what love looks like. As a father, this is what love looks like. As one who's called to leadership, as one who's called to instruction, as one who's called to protection, this is what love looks like. This is the nitty-gritty of this thing called love. And you know, it's interesting, and it obviously comes out even in our English translations, that love here is defined in terms of verbs. It's defined in terms of verbs because I think this is such, it was so well put by an old writer. Love is not a slave to the emotions. Love is a servant of the will. A will that is set free from the bondage and the corruption of sin through the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, freed to obedience to God. Love is not a slave to emotions and sentimentality. Love is a servant of the will. And that's what Paul's getting at. This is what you need to do. This is how you need to walk. This is the more excellent way. Will you not take it? And there's a lot there. But let me in a few minutes this morning narrowly apply it. Or rather narrowly apply some of these characteristics to men. I do so as one who's aware of my own heart. And I do so with pastoral observations. What does it look like to be a man of love? Let me practically apply this, specifically this morning, to men. What does it look like to be a man of love? Well, you can look at this list that Paul gives us, and you can see the way in which love addresses anger. Paul begins there in the fourth verse, love is patient. The older translations capture something more of the imagery of that word. Love is long-suffering. What does that mean? Well, it means exactly what it sounds like. Love suffers long. When there are adverse circumstances, when there are adverse people that are being hostile to us, causing us to suffer, this is the portion of love to bear with it long. To bear with wrong and harm that is done to us. To be patient. And Paul adds to that a little bit there in the fifth verse, when he says that love is not irritable. Plain and simple, what does that mean? Love isn't easily angered. It's not easily irritated. And that is something that ought to strike at the center of many men's hearts, because we're not very good at being patient. And we're not very good at not being irritable. I remember when I was in college, I got to know one of my professors really well, a Christian man, and we would go out for coffee and we would talk about things. And he told me that every day when he got home from work, he had to park his car in his driveway and sit in utter silence for 10 minutes because he knew the minute he was going to walk through that door, his patience was going to be tried. 5 kids would bombard him, a wife who had been home with them and then herself was stressed out. And he said, Kyle, at the end of the day, I don't have the patience. I am so irritable with my family. And isn't that true? That's an accurate, practical, simple description of so many men. We don't have patience. We are easily angered. We are easily irritable. And the people that we happen to be that way with the most are wives and children. And Paul says, that's not love. Love is patient. Love isn't irritable. And that takes a tremendous amount, brothers, of self-control. I've always been struck, I referenced it earlier, but in Titus chapter 2, Paul gives Titus all these different instructions. I want the old men to do ABC. I want the older women to do XYZ. I want the younger women to do this, this, and that. And then Paul says, and younger men, teach them self-control, period. Just teach the younger men self-control. Because this grace of love, being patient and not irritable, is a grace that requires the utmost of self-control. And Paul says, this is what love is. It's patient. And it's not irritable. Paul goes on there in the fourth verse, love is kind. Love is kind. What does that mean? Kindness simply means doing good. Doing good. You know, occasionally I read philosophers. Aristotle, a name maybe some of you are familiar with. Aristotle, famous in the world of philosophy for his ethics. And Aristotle actually talks about the moral virtue of revenge. It's a glory to seek revenge. It's a glory to inflict harm and suffering on someone who has done that to you. And that's a message, obviously, that resonates with many of our sinful hearts. Yes, let me seek revenge. Let me get even. Can I be so bold to generalize that that's very near in many men's hearts? I want to get even. I've been wronged. And Paul's saying, no, love is kind. Even as it bears up long under suffering, offensively, it looks for opportunities to do good. Paul goes on in the fourth verse. Love does not boast. It is not arrogant. Can I again just suggest this morning how fitting that is for men? Even in secular psychology, Humility is often regarded as a feminine trait. Do you know why? Because psychology seems to observe that men by nature are not very humble. We love to puff our chests up. We love to boast and we love to brag. We love to be superior in strength and in mental capacity. The words that Paul uses here are emphatic. Love does not boast. The word literally, it's not a windbag. Just always blowing out hot air, puffing itself up. It's not arrogant. It doesn't boost itself. You know, the peacock in the created world, what's the peacock known for? It loves to puff itself up, to put its feathers out, to make some grand, glorious display of itself. And Paul is saying, put your feathers down. Get your feathers down. Because love doesn't boast. And it's not arrogant, and it doesn't beat itself on the chest and just let everybody in the known world know how truly great and glorious you are. Love puts the feathers down. Paul goes on in verse 5. Love isn't rude. Rude, it's an interesting word. It's a word that simply means without a standard. Sometimes translated as love is not unbecoming. Love does not act indecently. The only other place in the scriptures, I believe, where this word is used is previously in this letter, when the Apostle Paul rebukes young men for acting indecently towards young women who they're not married to. Why? Because that's not behavior that fits the circumstance. And Paul is saying, here's the thing about love. Love doesn't act indecently. Love doesn't act shamefully. Love doesn't act disgracefully. Love knows what the appropriate behavior is in a given situation. As men, we need to hear this. I remember when I was in grade school. Who were the most popular boys? The ones, they weren't outright disobedient. They were just rude enough to teachers to make us all laugh. So that we'd pat him on the back and we'd say, oh yeah, he's a cool guy. He acts a little indecently, a little disgracefully. And Paul's saying there's no virtue in that. There's no back patting in that. Because love isn't rude. It knows how to behave itself in situations. Paul goes on, love does not insist on its own way. There's something in there again for us as men. Why? Because we're called to lead our families. We are called to lead our wives and our children. And the sin that niggles its way so close to our hearts is that my leadership means I get to step on everybody else. And we read in the scriptures of how Paul tells wives, you need to submit to your husbands in everything. And some women are terrified to do that because their husbands are tyrannical leaders. And they think that my leadership with my wife and with my children, it means they all exist to serve my wants, to do what I want. And Paul's saying love does not do that. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not self-seeking. But it looks to the good of others. And Paul adds there in verse 6, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. You know, somewhere, I think it's in the 1950s, where the pattern of masculinity became the rebel. A man who just kind of bucks the system. You can think of rebel without a cause. Just enough wrong to be known as a bit of a bad boy. And society glamorizes and romanticizes that kind of man. And Paul says, no, that's not love. Love doesn't rejoice in what is wrong. Love rejoices in the truth. You see, there's so much here. There's so much. And in many ways, each of these characteristics that Paul gives, they really speak to our work and to our family life and to our worship. And Paul is saying, if you don't have love, you are nothing and you gain nothing. And brothers, as those who are called to lead your wives, to instruct and guide your children, to protect your family, to be, if the Lord calls you, leaders in the church, Paul is saying, will you not spend yourselves here in learning to be people of love, to walk in it? I'm saying nothing profound. I hope I'm saying something practical. Brothers, if we will navigate our lives as men, in our relationships, in all of our labor, in our fellowship in the church, if we will be the men that our wives need us to be, the men that our children, and if the Lord has blessed you, your grandchildren need, if we will be the men that this world needs, we need to be men of faith and men of wisdom, men of profound spiritual strength, and men of love. Let's pray.